Let's turn in our Bibles to Luke chapter 9 as we continue moving through our study here in the Gospel of Luke. Luke chapter 9, we're going to be zeroing in on verses 23 through 26 this morning. Would you follow along as I read? Then he said to them, "If anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. For whoever desires to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will save it. For what advantage is it to a man if he gains the whole world and is himself destroyed or lost? For whoever is ashamed of me and my words, of him the Son of Man will be ashamed when he comes in his own glory and in his Father's and of the holy angels." Father, we pray this morning that as we look at this passage of Scripture, that you, Lord, would speak to our hearts. I pray, Lord, today that we would be challenged to consider what it means to be a disciple, what it means to live a life of reckless abandonment, being radically committed to you. Father, I pray today that you would do a work in our hearts and in this place. In Jesus' name, amen. Today we're looking at this passage that deals with the subject of discipleship. Now, when you hear the word disciple, what comes to your mind? Do you picture the original 12, Peter and the boys who were following after Jesus? Do you picture a monk or maybe a priest, maybe a very disciplined individual? Do you picture maybe a missionary? What about yourself? Do you say, "Yeah, that's me. I'm a disciple of Jesus Christ"? Now, to tell you the truth, all disciples are believers, but not all believers are disciples. Let me say that again. All disciples are believers, but not all believers are disciples. But anything short of being a disciple is settling for less than what God desires for your life. You see, the Christian life is meant to be an exciting life, a life full of meaning and purpose, a life of living in and walking in fellowship with Jesus Christ, a life of living in a radical and awesome, wonderful relationship with the living God. But it's also a life of challenges, life of obstacles, a life of battles that we need to fight and obstacles that we need to overcome. Thus, the life of a disciple is really a great adventure because you never know what the Lord is going to do next. You never know how he is going to lead. Now, I ask you this morning, is that a good description of your life? Is your life full of purpose and meaning? Or do you find yourself living a life that's rather boring? Do you find yourself being, you know, just kind of going from one day to the next, one thing to the next, just kind of being unchallenged and unfulfilled and unhappy? If your answer to that last question is yes, if you find that your life is unfulfilled and unchallenged and you find yourself being unhappy, I want to tell you, what you need is not a change of scenery. It's not a new job. It's not a new car. It's not a new family. It's not a new house. What you need is to become a disciple. And today we're going to discuss three things about being a disciple of Jesus Christ. First of all, we're going to look at a definition of what is a disciple. Secondly, we're going to talk about the cost of being a disciple. And third, we're going to look at what hinders people from becoming a disciple of Jesus Christ. First of all, what is a disciple? The word disciple simply is a word that means follower. It's a word that speaks of someone who follows out of extreme devotion to the one that he's following after. It speaks of a person who follows another with the intent of desiring to be like the one that they are following. Now, all over America, in grade schools and middle schools, in schoolyards, in high schools, and even in colleges, you can find young boys and young men out on the basketball court, dribbling the ball, mouth open, tongue sticking out of their mouth. Why? Because they want to be like Mike. They want to be like Michael Jordan. They watch him, they see him, and they say, man, that's who I want to be like. And so they emulate him. They seek to be just like him. Well, that's what a disciple is. He's one who's following after another, seeking to be like the one that he's following after. Now, the word disciple, though, also means learner. It describes one who soaks up every word that his teacher says. Spiritually speaking, a disciple is one who soaks in and soaks up the word of God. He's one who is like a starving man who has found a meal. And he likes to put himself in a place where he can eat spiritually, where he can take in the word of God, loving to study the word and being in places like this where it's being taught. So a disciple is a follower who follows with the intent of wanting to be like the person that he's following after. He's also a learner who soaks in the word. And both descriptions really give us the idea of one who is teachable. One who doesn't go around thinking, you know, hey, I've got it all together. I've got it all figured out. But no, he's teachable. You can teach him. Now, the closest contemporary word to the word disciple that we would have today is probably the word apprentice. Because a disciple is also more than a student who learns lessons by means of lectures and books. But he is one who learns by living and working with his teacher in a daily, hands-on experience. Now, too many Christians, though, today are content to be just listeners who gain a whole lot of knowledge, but they never take that knowledge and they never put it into practice. But a disciple is one who is experiencing life with the Lord. He's living in fellowship with the Lord. He's in that school, if you would, of hard knocks. He's learning by walking with the Lord. So that's what a disciple is, a follower, a learner, one who is teachable. Now let's look at the cost of being a disciple. Jesus lays out three essential requirements that are seen here in this particular passage. The first requirement to being a disciple of Jesus is that of a denial of self. We see there in verse 23 that Jesus says, "If anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself." Now, what does that mean? Well, the word deny is from a Greek word which means to completely disown or to utterly separate oneself from someone. It's the same word that Jesus used when he was speaking to Peter about his denial on the night of his betrayal. Each time he was confronted about his relationship with Jesus, Peter more vehemently denied even knowing Jesus. In other words, Peter disowned his master before the whole world. Now, it's interesting, though, that we see what kind of person that Jesus was, because even though he vehemently denied him, disowned him to the world, Jesus still forgave Peter. Jesus took Peter back in. But this is the kind of mentality, the mindset that the Lord would have us to have concerning ourselves, that we would disown ourselves, so to speak, in seeking to be followers of him. But this can be really tough, can't it? Because we spend the better part of our lives learning how to take care of ourselves. We spend the better part of our lives learning how to be independent. That we're going to be dependent upon ourselves. And our whole focus of really our whole life from almost the time that we are born is, how am I going to please me? How am I going to take care of me? I need to do what is best for me. But Jesus teaches something altogether different. Jesus comes on the scene and he challenges us to make a shift in our thinking, to make an adjustment in our mindset, to develop a new way of thinking that will translate into a whole new way of living. And that new way of thinking, that mindset, is one that says, not how am I going to please me, but how can I please him? It's the renouncing of self and the announcing of him. That's what that term, deny yourself, means. The renouncing of self, the announcing of him. You see, the only real obsession a disciple should have is for Jesus Christ. He must be the most important pursuit in our lives. Everything else should pale in comparison to him. More important than careers. He should be more important than hobbies, than relationships, even our own personal pursuit at happiness. You know, really, A person will never find true happiness until they are fully committed to the Lord. That it's only in knowing Him and walking with Him that a person really comes into that place of experiencing and finding true happiness. The psalmist in Psalm 144, verse 15 said, "Happy are those people whose God is the Lord." So the first requirement that we see that Jesus lays out here is it speaks of a denying of self, or it's a denying of self that speaks of a new mindset that says, I'm not going to live to please myself any longer, but I'm going to live to please Him. I'm not going to be pursuing my own goals and my own ambitions, but I'm going to be pursuing after Jesus. Now, the second essential requirement is the daily carrying out of that mindset. It's how the mindset becomes a practical reality in our lives. You see, those who want to be disciples of Jesus Christ need to not just develop a new mindset of self-denial, but we must be willing to daily pick up our cross and follow Jesus. That's how that mindset is carried out on a daily basis into practical Christian living. Now, this idea of picking up one's cross has lost most of its original meaning today, because the cross has become merely a symbol of religiosity. It has become a religious icon. We have crosses on our churches. We have crosses on our Bibles. People go around wearing crosses around their neck, some of them, you know, with gold, you know, diamonds on them or pearls, and, you know, very beautiful crosses. But the people in Jesus' day, they had a much different view of a cross. The cross was an instrument of death. It was reserved for the worst and the cruelest of criminals. It was the most brutal form of capital punishment. If Jesus were here today, He would say, if anyone desires to come after Me, let him deny himself and pick up his electric chair and follow after Me. That's what Jesus would say today. But we don't see today, do we, people walking around with, you know, necklaces with diamonds on them of an electric chair. We don't see people going around wearing necklaces or pins of electric chairs at all. We don't see that. I mean, I could see it. Little announcement in the bulletin. In the bookstore today, we have a sale on electric chairs. You know, go get your electric chair necklace. We would have to change our songs, you know, at the electric chair where I first saw the light, you know. Imagine our little flyer in the bulletin. Life begins at the electric chair, you know. I mean, it doesn't make any sense, does it? People, if you're handing that flyer to somebody, they look at that, life begins at the electric chair. What the heck are these guys talking about? It sounds strange, it sounds silly, because we associate an electric chair with death. Reserved for criminals. Well, that's how what Jesus said here would have sounded to those in His day. Pick up your cross. That sounds weird. That sounds morbid. That sounds silly. Because they knew that when they saw a man carrying a cross, they knew that he was going to die. It was a symbol of death and torture for anyone who would dare to raise their hand against Rome. In fact, not many years before Jesus and His disciples came to Caesarea Philippi, 100 men had been crucified in that area. And a century earlier, Alexander Janus had crucified 800 Jewish rebels at Jerusalem after a revolt took place after the death of Herod the Great. And only a few years before Jesus spoke these very words, a zealot named Judas had gathered together a band of rebels to fight against Roman forces, but their insurrection was easily stopped. And in order to teach the Jews a lesson, the Roman general Varus crucified 2,000 Jews, and their crosses lined the roads of Galilee from one end to the other. From one end to the other were men crucified on crosses. So when people heard Jesus say that, they knew, man, He's talking about death. Now, the cross also has lost its meaning today, because people speak of the cross as being some burden that they have to bear, like an illness or allergies. Oh, I'm, you know, bearing my cross. these allergies, man. My hay fever is up this season. Or other people, they look at it as some challenge that they have to live with, like a bad job or a lousy marriage or maybe a pushy mother-in-law. And they think, oh man, I've got to bear my cross this weekend. You know, mom's coming to visit, you know, that type of a thing. But that is not, none of those things speak of what Jesus meant when he declared that you need to daily pick up your cross and follow me. No, picking up your cross means that daily I'm going to die to myself in order to allow Christ to live through me. Daily I'm going to die to myself in order to allow Christ to live his life through me. Listen, in putting these two together, the denial of self is making him my passion and my pursuit. It's living to please him and not pleasing self. Dying to self means I will daily submit to his will in my life. Denying of self is making him my passion. Dying to self is saying I will daily submit to him, to his will in my life. Those are the marks of a true disciple. And the submitting to his will in my life, it might mean the death of a certain relationship. That he comes and says, you know what, this is not good for you. This needs to end. You need to get out of this. It might mean the death of certain sinful habits that my flesh wants to cling to. It might mean the death of a way of thinking, a mindset, an attitude of bitterness or pride or self-sufficiency that he comes and says, this needs to go. Now, what's interesting is that what Jesus is teaching here is the very thing that he modeled in his own life. As he was living, his passion and his pursuit were for the Father. But he was living, as he was living, his focus was on a cross. The Bible says that he set his face like flint towards Jerusalem. That's where he was going, and he knew that there was a cross that awaited him there. He was living to die. Now, it's interesting that next week we're going to see where Jesus takes Peter, James, and John up to the Mount of Transfiguration, where there he is seen glowing with Moses and Elijah up there on that mountain. He's seen there in his glory, but these three men were his inner circle, if you would. And the scriptures record three different episodes where Jesus takes these three guys and he takes them away from the other disciples, aside by themselves. The first scene was in Luke chapter 8. We looked at this several weeks ago, where Jesus went to the home of Jairus, whose daughter had died. And he takes Peter, James, and John and the parents, and they go into the room where the child was lying, where she was there dead. He takes these three in there to that room. Now, the second was there on the Mount of Transfiguration, where Jesus was there with Moses and Elijah, and he was shining, you know, there in a form of his glory. And then the third was there in the Garden of Gethsemane, when Jesus took these three aside and said, watch and pray with me. And he went and he began to pray on the night of his arrest. He was praying there. Now, what did these three scenes have in common? The answer is death. All three of these scenes deal with death. In the first scene with Jairus' daughter, we see Jesus having victory over death when he raised her from the dead, when he brought her back to life. In the second scene, they're on the Mount of Transfiguration, where Jesus is there glowing with Moses and Elijah. What was he talking about with them? Well, verse 31 tells us that they were talking to him about his death. And there we see Jesus was glorified in death. As Jesus had said in John chapter 12, Father, glorify your name. And the Father spoke there, on the week of his being arrested and crucified, I have glorified it and I will glorify it again. And there, as he spoke with Moses and Elijah about his death, shining there in his glory, glorified in his death. And the third scene there in the garden, he was praying about his death. And he's praying, Father, if there's any other way, let this cup pass from me, but not my will, but your will be done. And there we see Jesus was submitted to death. Submitted to death. Now, three scenes where he pulls these guys aside, all dealing with death. Perhaps Jesus was seeking to illustrate to these guys Perhaps he was seeking to get them to see and to understand, hey, the key to living is dying. All three of these guys would lose their life for him. The key to living is dying. Now think about that. Our world is dying to live. Our world promotes things that are supposed to enhance your life, but really are killing you. The tobacco industry spends $3.3 million a year in advertising. That's almost $100 per second of advertisement time. For what? So that people can die, to help people die. The beer commercials spend millions upon millions of dollars telling people, hey, it's, you know, tonight's the night, and this type of thing. For what? To help people destroy their lives. The world is dying to live, but Jesus comes on the scene and says, I am living to die. Jesus comes on the scene and says, the key to living is found in death. It's daily dying to self and submitting to the will of the Father. Now, guys, that's the key in marriage. It's the key in life. It's the key in marriage. Jesus said what? Husbands, love your wife as Christ loved the church in that he gave himself for it. It's the key in friendships and relationships. Jesus said in John chapter 15, greater love hath no man than this, than he lay down his life for his friends. It's the key in ministry. You got to die. Dying to self. In that the Father is glorified, and you will be greatly blessed, both here and in eternity. But you know what? That is so far removed, isn't it, from the self-esteem rhetoric that is being preached today. You know, those that are on that kick say, man, what you really need is to build up yourself. You need to believe that you are a somebody. Advocates of self-esteem have been very successful in convincing people that self-esteem is the solution to every single problem. In fact, one survey revealed that a majority of people view self-esteem as the single most important motivator for hard work and success, ranking above a sense of responsibility and also a fear of the future. But you know what's really sad is this same kind of mindset. This same type of heresy has crept into the church. One of the biggest proponents of this self-esteem theology is Robert Schuller, who preaches at the Crystal Cathedral. He's also seen on the Hour of Power television program several times a week. Millions of people all over the world view his program. Robert Schuller preaches more out of his book, The Power of Possibility Thinking, than he does from the Bible. I don't know if you've ever seen him, but it's amazing. It's like they must have one of those in every pew, you know, there in the church. He pulls out and says, now, on page 23, and he quotes, he reads what he wrote. Sad. But Schuller says that the will to self-love is the deepest of all human desires. And far from being a sin, people's lust for self, self-love should be fueled, fostered, and fed. He also says, he suggests that people should not fear pride. And that Jesus himself was actually on an ego trip because he said that if I be lifted up, I will draw all men to myself. And Schuller says, wow, what an ego trip that he was on. Now, Schuller has also defined sin as psychological self-abuse. Let me quote to you. He says, sin is any act or thought that robs myself or another person of his or her self-esteem, and hell is simply the loss of pride that follows such an act, end quote. So Schuller says, hey, pride's okay. It's okay to be so focused on yourself. And that's an interesting theology in light of what the Bible says when it says that God resists the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. It's quite a different message from what we see Jesus saying here when he says you need to deny yourself and you need to daily die to yourself. And then in verse 24, he says, for whoever desires to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will save it. There are so many people today who are out trying to find themselves. That's the great pursuit of life. It's self. But Jesus says, hey, if you want to find yourself, here's the key. Lose yourself. The real secret to life is to lose your life for Jesus. to lose yourself for Jesus. Listen very closely here. Christianity is not about me trying to be or live like Jesus, but it's about me getting out of the way and allowing Jesus to be himself in my life. Let me say that again. Christianity is not about me trying to live like Jesus, but it's about me getting out of the way and allowing Jesus Christ to be himself in and through my life. I can't be like him. You can't be like him. We can't be like him, but check it out. He's committed to doing a work in our lives of making us more like him. It's a work that he does, but in order for him to do that work, we must decrease that he might increase, like John the Baptist so wonderfully said. But the world says, hey, be all that you can be. But Jesus says, no, let me make you who I want you to be. To lose yourself in Christ is where you really find life. The world says, get all you can. But Jesus says here in verse 25, what profit is it to a man if he gains the whole world and himself is destroyed or lost? In another gospel, it reads this way, what would it profit a man if he were to gain the whole world and yet lose his soul? Now here's a question. How satisfying do you think it would be to be the richest man in hell? How satisfying do you think it would be to be the smartest man in hell? If in the attaining of your highest ambition or goal, you lost your soul, what profit would it give? What profit would it be? You know, I've said this before, but you know what? Eternity is going to be like a short walk in the park compared to what this life is like. Eternity is going to be like walking from this pulpit to that back door and compared that 75, 80 years that you might live should the Lord tarry is going to be like a walk from here to that back door in light of eternity. And the stuff that we want to cling to so much here and put so much time and effort into here, guess what? We can't take it with us there. It's been said that you can't take it with you, but you can send it ahead. Jesus said, store up for yourself treasure in heaven. When J.D. Rockefeller died, a reporter asked the estate manager, how much did Mr. Rockefeller leave behind? The man answered, everything. And it's true. You can't take it with you. There's not going to be any U-Hauls pulling into heaven, you know. There's not going to be any people with their big tractor, you know, their trailers behind them with all their stuff. You can't take it with you. So the first requirement is a denial of self. The second is a daily dying to self. The third requirement for being a disciple that we see here is a disciple confesses his Lord. Look at verse 26. For whoever is ashamed of me and my words, of him the Son of Man will be ashamed when he comes in his own glory and in his Father's and of the holy angels. Now, there are some Christians who try to be secret agent Christians. They believe in Jesus, but they don't want anybody to know about it. They don't want to be vocal about their faith, and they never bring up the Bible because they don't want to offend anyone. But Jesus says, you can't be my disciple and be ashamed of me. This reminds me of a radical story that from among the finest athletes in the Roman Empire, Nero selected a group called the Emperor's Wrestlers. Their motto was, we the wrestlers wrestling for thee, O Emperor, to win for thee the victory, and from thee the victor's crown. The wrestlers were also soldiers who were sent out on special military campaigns. On one of those campaigns, they were in Gaul, which is modern-day France, and many of them were converted to Christ. Well, upon hearing the news of their conversion, Nero demanded and ordered the commander Vespasian to execute any of those soldiers who refused to renounce Christ and swear allegiance to the emperor himself and to Rome. Well, the emperor's orders were received in the dead of winter. And as the men were camped there on the side of a frozen lake, he assembled the soldiers and he asked, how many of you are Christians? 40 of the men stepped forward. Well, hoping not to lose any of these fine men, many of them who were his friends, he gave them until sundown the next day to reconsider their confession. But at that given hour, all of them refused to renounce Christ. Now, in order that they did not die at the hands of their comrades, the commander ordered them to take off their armor and strip down naked and to walk out on the ice. Well, throughout the night, the soldiers on the shore could hear these 40 sentenced men singing triumphantly, 40 wrestlers wrestling for thee, O Christ, to win for thee the victory and from thee the victor's crown. The singing grew a little bit fainter there in the morning. And at dawn, there was a lone figure who walked from the lake to the shore where the other soldiers were assembled there at the fire. And he confessed that his faith was not strong enough to die for Christ. Now, when Vespasian heard the guys out on the ice singing faintly, 39 wrestlers wrestling for thee, O Christ, he was so moved that he took off his own robes, his own armor, and he walked out onto the ice shouting, 40 wrestlers wrestling for thee, O Christ, to win for thee the victory and from thee the victor's crown. I love that story. These 40 guys saying, man, we are not ashamed of our Lord and we are willing to die for him. Even if it means we're going to freeze to death out here. So here we see the requirements that Jesus spells out here for being a disciple. Now, let's look at quickly, what are some of the things that hinder men from being a disciple of Jesus? Turn over to verse 57. Here in this section, from verses 57 through 62, there's three things that Jesus notes that we see here that hinder men from being a disciple of Jesus, that hinder people from being radical in their commitment to the Lord. The first is that they don't count the cost. Look at verse 57. Now it happened as they journeyed on the road that someone said to him, Lord, I will follow you wherever you go. Now here we see a man who was no doubt moved by impulse and probably visions of grandeur. He comes to Jesus making this boast, Lord, I will follow you wherever you will go. But how little this man knew of where Jesus was going, of the cross that awaited him. Now, even though he was impulsive, his motives were right. Lord, I'm going to follow you. His approach was right. He called him Lord, but the problem was he didn't count the cost. And that's what Jesus draws his attention to there in verse 58 when he says, foxes have holes and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. Now, in this case, Jesus was saying here to this man, following me means that you are going to be living a life of self-denial. Following me means that you might have to forfeit some of the basic comforts of life. Following me means that there are things that you might end up living without. So don't make that boast until you count the cost or consider the cost. That's what Jesus was saying here to this man. Hey, you need to consider the cost. I don't have a home. Now in Luke chapter 14, if you want to turn over there a couple pages, we see Jesus gives the same idea there in verse 27 when he says, whoever does not bear his cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. For which of you intending to build a tower does not sit down first and count the cost, whether he has enough to finish it, lest after he has laid the foundation that he is not able to finish, and all who see it begin to mock him, saying, the man began to build and was not able to finish it. Or what king going to make war against another king does not sit down and first consider whether he is able with 10,000 to meet him who comes against him with 20,000? Now here we see Jesus is making the same point, illustrating with a builder and a king going to war as illustrations that before you begin, you need to count and consider the cost. Because a lot of people, he says, what builder would go and start a house and not be able to finish it? But you know what? A lot of people do that with the Lord. They make their boast, they make their claim, Lord, I'm going to be radical for you, but they don't count the cost. And as a result of that, many don't finish. They might start well, but they don't finish the race. Many people today desire to live radically for Jesus. But they never get that far because there's an unwillingness in their life when they consider the cost. There's an unwillingness to give up some things that maybe is going to hinder them from being able to really be radical for the Lord. That's going to hinder them from being able to really walk with Him and be fully committed to Him. So they don't count the cost. Dwight Pentecost, in his book on discipleship, he described three words, or used three words to describe people who follow Jesus. The words were curious, convinced, and committed. Many of the people who were following Jesus initially were curious. They wanted to see Him perform a miracle. They heard about Him feeding of the 5,000. And so they said, man, this guy Jesus, if you go, you know, where He is, I mean, chances are you might get a free lunch. So, you know, let's go see what He's doing today. They were curious about the Lord. Until Jesus one day started saying some things that kind of rubbed them the wrong way. Some difficult teachings. And at that point, they ceased to follow after Him. And Jesus looked at His disciples and He said to them, are you guys going to leave me also? And Peter, answering for the group, said, Lord, where would we go? For in You are the words of eternal life. Now there we see that the disciples, they move from being just curious to being convinced. There's nowhere else we can go. In You and You alone are the words of eternal life. And you know what? Every person has to come to that place where they're going to move from being curious. There's a lot of people who go to church today who are the curious. Yeah, let's go check into that Jesus thing. They are curious about what goes on at Calvary Chapel. Let's go see, you know, what's going on here or at some other church. But the minute something is said that kind of rubs them the wrong way, they're pursuing something else. You see, a person has to come to that place of being from curious to convinced, or else they're going to, at some point, quit following. But there's one more word that He used that really speaks of what happened to the disciples. They moved from being not just convinced, but committed. And to do that, you've got to count the cost. You've got to realize what it means to really live a committed life to Jesus. Now, the second hindrance that we see here is that of the wrong time. That it wasn't a convenient time to get serious about following Jesus, illustrated here in verse 59. Then He said to another, follow Me. But he said, Lord, let me first go and bury my father. And Jesus said to him, let the dead bury their own dead, but you go and preach the kingdom of God. Now, at first reading, this sounds very harsh. But understand, Jesus is not being insensitive here by saying, you know, hey, who cares about your dead, you know, dad? You go and do what I'm telling you to do. No. You see, that phrase, most of you know this, where this man was asking permission to go and bury his father, it didn't mean that his father was actually dead. The phrase was a common figure of speech in the Middle East, it still is to this very day, that referred to a son's responsibility to help his father in the family business until his father died, and then the inheritance was divided up and passed out. So really what this man was saying was, let me wait until my father dies so that I can get my share of the inheritance. That's what the man was saying. Because for him to, you know, not hold up to his responsibility would mean that he wouldn't get his share of the inheritance. So the man was saying, you know what, this isn't the right time. This isn't a good time. And a lot of people do this today. They say, you know, I'll get serious about the Lord after I graduate from college. I'll get serious about following Jesus after I get married. I'll get serious about following the Lord after we have some kids because, you know, man, we've got to bring our kids up right in the Lord. Or some go the other route and say, you know, we'll get serious about following the Lord after our kids grow up and are out of the house because, you know, we're just having so much fun, you know, going motorcycle riding and doing, you know, this kind of thing. And people say it's not the right time. Remember in Athens when Paul was preaching there? The people said, Paul, we will come and hear you again on this matter. But you know what's interesting? They never did. There's no record of them coming again to hear Paul. Agrippa said when Paul was preaching to him with Festus and Bernice, he said, Paul, you almost persuade me to become a Christian. But the reality is he didn't become a Christian. And Agrippa died a brutal death because he continued to live in his sin. He continued to follow after his fleshly passions. The person who says, let me first go and bury the dead, is the person, it's the mindset that says, you know, one of these days I'll get to that. One of these days I might be interested in that. One of these days I'm going to get serious, but not right now. The problem is most never do. Most never get around to it. And they miss out on so much. Question for you to consider today. What would happen if today was the day that you died and had to stand before the Lord? Would you be ready? Are you a disciple? What would you have to show for your life here in living for the Lord? What would you have to show as you stood before Him? If you're not a Christian, the Father would say to you, what did you do with my son? Did you reject him? Did you believe him? Did you put him off and say, hey, I'll get to that another time? Would you be ready? Now, the third hindrance that we see here is really like the second, that of other priorities. Verse 61. And another also said, Lord, I will follow you, but let me first go and bid them farewell who are at my house. But Jesus said to him, no one having put his hand to the plow and looking back is fit for the kingdom of God. Lord, I'd like to follow you, but I have some things that I need to attend to first. That's what this guy was saying here. Now, the problem with both of these men is really seen and revealed in their response to Jesus. Did you catch it? Notice again, verse 59. Then he said to another, follow me. But he said, Lord, let me first go and bury my father. And another said, Lord, I will follow you, but let me first go and bid them farewell who are at my house. Do you catch that? The first guy says, but Lord, let me first go and bury my father. The second guy says, Lord, I will follow you, but let me first. Those are two words you don't say to Jesus. You don't say, but Lord, two phrases you don't say, but Lord and let me first. It doesn't work. If he's Lord, you don't say, but. And it's not me first, but it's him first. It gets back to that denial of self. Lord, I'm not living to please me, but I am living to please you. And Jesus said, no one having put his hand to the plow and looking back is fit for the kingdom of God. When Cortez landed at Veracruz in 1519 to begin his conquest of Mexico, with a small force of 700 men, they stood on the shore as he purposely set fire to the 11 ships that they had sailed in. And those men stood on the shore and watched their only means of retreat sink to the bottom of the Gulf of Mexico. Guys, that is to be or should be our attitude in following after the Lord. No turning back. No turning back. Lord, we are following after you. No means of retreat. You are our passion. It says in Hebrews chapter 11 of Abraham, who left his home to follow God's leading in his life, to set out and march across the wilderness. It says there that if they had truly called to mind the country from which they had come out of, they would have had opportunity to return. But now they desire a better, that is, a heavenly country. What it's saying there is if Abraham would have looked back to Ur, if he would have looked back to the place that he came out of, he would have had an opportunity to return, a mindset to maybe want to go back. But he wasn't looking back, he was looking forward. He had his eyes and his heart set, the Bible says, on a city that was without foundations, whose builder and maker was God. He was living for heaven. And that needs to be the goal. That's the disciple. His eyes are on the Lord and he is living for eternity. Now, in closing, I just want to ask you this question, because especially if you're here maybe for the first time or you're hearing this for the first time, you might say, man, this is a harsh teaching. This is a hard thing that Jesus is saying here. But that's the thing you need to realize. That's the thing you need to consider. Who it is who's saying it. Who it is who's throwing this out. That it's Jesus when he says you need to deny yourself and take up your cross, it's Jesus who denied himself and left the glory of heaven and came down to this earth. It's Jesus who picked up a physical cross and carried it up a hill, where he allowed himself to be plastered upon it for your sin and my sin, and taking not just the burden of that cross upon his shoulders, but the burden of all the sin of all humanity. And I tell you what, when you consider and you realize, listen very closely, hang in here for 1 minute, when you consider very who it is who is saying to you and to me, I want you to deny yourself, pick up your cross, and follow after me, you know what you realize? There's no other option. There's no other option, because in seeing him crucified and seeing him resurrected, you realize that in him is the power, it's the supply for me to walk after him and to live the type of lifestyle that he's calling me and asking me to live. So again, it's not me desiring to be more like him, but it's me getting out of the way and allowing him to be himself in me. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this morning. We thank you, Lord, for this word, this wonderful passage that teaches us of your desire for each one of us here in this room to be your disciple, to follow you wholeheartedly, counting the cost, living not to please ourselves, but living to please you. Father, I pray that you would work that out in our lives today. With our head bowed and our eyes closed, I would ask this morning, if you are here and you are a Christian, you've given your life to Jesus Christ, but you're not a disciple. You haven't been living to please the Lord. Your life isn't one of being radically committed to him, but you've really been living for yourself. You're still on the throne. But this morning, the Lord's been speaking to your heart, and you want to make that decision. You want to say, Jesus, I want to be a disciple of you. I want you to lift your hand up, and I want to pray for you. Lift it up high where I can see it. It's many of you. God bless you guys. Lift it up high. Maybe you've been playing games in your relationship with the Lord, and you want to say, Jesus, I want to get serious about following you today. If that's you, lift your hand up. God bless you. God bless you guys. Jesus, I pray for these who have raised their hand, God, that today this wouldn't just be an impulsive reaction, Lord, in their minds, but it would be an attitude, a mindset in their hearts, as they would allow you to work through them, to do that work in them, to make them radical followers of you. In Jesus' name, amen.